Well, you've really only got to listen to me one time more. After this time. Maybe that's a blessing. Because in the Lord's will, tomorrow we'll both be gone. But maybe before tomorrow we'd all be gone. Who knows? We should live in the light of His coming. We're going to read in Mark's Gospel in chapter 11. I'll explain why I'm reading Mark 11, and then hopefully we'll explain one or two very simple illustrative points from the chapter. That's a well-known story, a well-known illustration. And while you're finding the place, just maybe one or two preliminary comments. First of all, an apology. I got to make a public apology. I was talking in Greek on Friday night. I got scolded afterwards. They said, "Dave, you know, we've got used to your accent and the way you say something's funny, but we've no idea what a fortnight is. You were talking about a fortnight of meetings. What in the world is a fortnight?" So maybe nobody knows what that means. Well, it's actually 2 weeks. And I was thinking about the fact that we use it very commonly in the UK. I must look in Shakespeare and see if he used it. I keep falling back on Shakespeare. Once you step outside the Bible, you know, maybe the next best place to go is Shakespeare. I don't know if Shakespeare... It's an abbreviation of 14 nights. Fortnight. And I know that Shakespeare definitely talked about sennight, which is an abbreviation of 7 nights, which is another word for a week. So I'll apologize for using strange English words that nobody... We were talking in the house. I was talking about the atrocity in Stockholm in Sweden, and I said a guy drove a lorry into a storefront, and they said, "What's a lorry?" I said, well, a truck. "Oh, why don't you speak proper English?" Well, I'm quarter Irish and three-quarter Scottish, so that's my excuse, and I'm sticking with it, and some African words on the way through, so we do our best. I think it was Mark Twain, who was a professional smart aleck. Mark Twain, he said that, you know, Britain and America were two countries divided by a common language. I suppose that's not too far away. And then, before I read now, we'll say some more thank yous tonight, but let me say the informal and the private thanks, because what we say in public in the front of a public audience is not maybe the same as what we're able to say in private. And for those of the assembly who are downstairs with the Sunday school and any who are not home, well, you can convey that. We deeply appreciate, and we will both say thank you to the people for coming, but we appreciate the invitation of the assembly. We appreciate the opportunity to share in the gospel. I've really enjoyed that. I think we've been like-minded in the things of the Lord, and there's been a lot of commonality in the messages and in the preaching. And we appreciate the support of the assembly. I know that everybody with family is not able to come to every single meeting. We accept that and we understand that. But I think Brian will agree with me, these meetings have been marked by the total and complete consistency of the core group of the assembly. That doesn't mention any names because we don't want to. Given the total complement of the assembly, the numbers of people who have gathered to pray has been significant, and I'm being honest enough to say well above the average. Not only before, but afterwards. There's people who are here at 6 o'clock at night, because I seldom come first, and there's people who are here to 9 o'clock at night, and they've done that every night for the last 15 nights, and that has been a blessing. And I'll say personally from my own heart, apart from the preaching and the fellowship, the experience of spiritual unity and encouragement, and listening to 13, 14, some nights 15, I think there was 16 one night, saints gathered together after the meeting down in the corner to pray, has been an absolutely wonderful privilege. I really appreciate that. It's been a spiritual blessing to my own soul, and I hope it is all, the whole activity has been an encouragement to the assembly. Now, Mark chapter 11, verse number 1. When they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage, the house of unripe figs. The Gospels have got lots of interesting houses in them. Sometimes we say Bethpage here. I'm not sure what the correct pronunciation is. And Bethany, house of misery. Isn't that an amazing thing that the Lord desired to tabernacle? When he was outside Galilee, after they chucked him out of Nazareth, and that's literal as well as figurative, and he probably made his home, though he had no home of his own, but he made his home probably with Peter's family in Capernaum. I think we can make an educated guess at that. And where he stayed when he was in Judea and moving around is not made totally clear. And I think there were times where he spent the whole night, and that was mentioned in prayer this morning, the whole night in solitude. His locks were wet with the dew of heaven because he chose not to have a bed to sleep in. That doesn't mean that nobody wanted to give him a bed. But there's times that in his human, deliberate, personal humiliation and meditation and contemplation, he chose to spend the night on the mountainside, and his locks were wet with the dew of heaven. That's a wonderful thing to meditate upon. But if there was anywhere outside Galilee where he was happy to stay, it was in that little home in Bethany, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. There was a day in John chapter 11 whenever that little house, in spite of the presence of the Lord, became a house of misery. Because they had a complete misapprehension and misunderstanding, not of God's purposes, no, just of God's timetable. That's not my subject this morning, so I don't want to dwell on that, but that's important. Because quite often we have a very clear picture in our mind of what God's purposes are, but often what we get wrong is God's timetable. And Mary and Martha were totally unclear. And they both accused him in the same form of words. In other words, Mary had a Martha moment. That's interesting, isn't it? Mary had a Martha moment. Because they both said the same thing, Lordeth. And you can't have an acknowledgement of lordship if you put F into the sentence. But we're in Mark chapter 11, not in John chapter 11. Bethany, house of misery. And yet, his only rest. I'm saying that on purpose, of course. His only rest during this, they call it Passion Week, which is maybe not a totally scriptural term, but we understand what it means. It is an 8-day week. It goes from a Sunday to a Sunday. It is probably the most singular week in the history of the world. Of that there is no doubt. And the only rest that he had, apart from the tomb, on that week, was in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany. So he's coming from Bethany, at the Mount of Olives. And he sent forth two of his disciples and said to them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you're entered into it, you shall find a colt, not a donkey. A colt. There's a difference. Tied. Whereupon never man sat, unbroken, unseparated from its mother. Loose him and bring him. A totally unnatural activity. And if any say unto you, why do ye this? Which would be a sensible question. Say ye, the Lord has need of him. And straightway, that's Mark's favorite word, straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door, outside, in a place where two ways met. And they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, you see, the Lord proves, because Moses told us in Deuteronomy, Moses said, the proving of a prophet is when he gives short-term prophecy that will be fulfilled in his lifetime. Then you're certain the prophet's telling the truth, and then you take note of his long prophecy that cannot be fulfilled in his lifetime. And that's a wonderful study in itself, to look at the prophecies that the Lord Jesus Christ gave from his own mouth verbally, which were fulfilled in his own lifetime. That's a whole gospel study by itself. He told his disciples, go round the corner, past the fork in the road, go round to the Bethphage village, and round there you'll find another fork, and by the fork there is a house, and the house has a door, and outside the house, and outside the door, at the place where the two ways meet, you'll find an ass and its colt. Not a horse and its colt, because it could have been, but an ass and its colt. And so the Lord specified the village, the road, the path, the junction, the house, the door, the place, the beast, and its mother. And the question that he would ask. And every single detail out of sight of Christ was fulfilled exactly as he had said it to his disciples. A prophecy that was fulfilled probably inside half an hour. And yet inside 4 days, they forgot that he said in 3 days, I'll rise again. They said unto them, what do you loose in the colt? They said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed after cried, Psalm 118, verse 25, Hosanna, salvation has come. Blessed is he that comes in the name of Jehovah. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of Jehovah. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem. and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, that was Sunday evening in our calendar, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. We know that God does bless these very, very beautiful and very specific readings from his word. Today, as far as secular Christendom is concerned, is Palm Sunday. We don't pay much attention to it. No. Maybe we should pay a little bit more attention to it than we should, because in actual fact, Palm Sunday is an accurate commemoration at the right time of an event that took place in the life of Christ. We backdate it from Easter, which is a movable feast in our calendar and has nothing whatsoever to do with Jewish feasts, because Easter is completely and totally pagan. And so we get the whole thing mixed up because we're working from a pagan base. And yes, we use Easter to remind ourselves and give out Easter tracts and things like that, and even go to conference and maybe get some people in to listen to the gospel on Easter Sunday. I'm not condemning that in the slightest. Not in the slightest, and it wouldn't be wrong to preach about Palm Sunday this evening, not in the slightest. But we've got to remember that the Easter calendar and timetable is not ours, and it's not Christian. And if we were going to keep the thing properly and remember the date, we would actually follow the Jewish calendar, even though the Jews don't celebrate Palm Sunday because they don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But they still keep Passover. And Passover with the Jews this year, 5,777, because the Jews don't divide up their calendar, because they don't believe the Son of God came, so they don't believe in the AD stuff. They count from creation, as they have calculated creation date. We disagree with them slightly, because we take the dates of a guy called Usher, who was an Irishman. And you shouldn't take everything an Irishman says as gospel unless it's corroborated in the Bible. I'm not absolutely convinced that the 4004 date is correct. It's certainly not scriptural. But we say 4004 BC. And then we add 2017 on, and we conveniently forget about the little hiccup in the middle, whether there was a year dot or not, or a year zero, or it was BC 1 to AD 1, in which case we're a year short. We don't know. With the Jews, it is 5777. That's their year. That's their calendar. And tomorrow evening, Monday, is Passover for the Jews. They'll keep Passover in their own way. They don't sacrifice a lamb. They're not allowed to sacrifice a lamb, even though they believe that the coming of the Lamb of God from the Old Testament prophecies has not yet been fulfilled, and so they still should be in their thinking sacrificing lambs until the Lamb is revealed. They're not allowed to sacrifice a lamb because they can't keep singular family sacrifice while there is no temple sacrifice. And so since AD 70, the Jews have not been allowed to sacrifice a lamb for Passover, but they still keep Passover. Jewish rabbinical law today allows them to keep Passover with crackers and a chicken drumstick and bitter herbs. That's sad, isn't it? The Jews are going to keep Passover tomorrow with a chicken leg and cracker bread and some herbs that they bought down in Costco. Because their eyes are blinded, and they don't realize that on this day, and it was a Sunday, we call it Palm Sunday. Well, it said, we read about it, they cut branches from the trees. And probably many of the trees in Jerusalem were palm trees, and so it was probably palm branches mixed with their garments, both on the path and both on the back of the beast, and the Lord sat upon it and rode on it. And it was a Sunday. It was the 10th of Nisan, AD 32. And of course we know, and we remembered it this morning, and we thought about it in our meditation around the table, that the Lord rose from the dead on a Sunday. We have no doubt whatsoever about that first day of the week, after the Sabbaths, plural, Matthew 28 and 1, were finished. Except that if the Lord entered Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, and it was a Sunday, and the Lord rose from the dead on the 17th of Nisan, and it was a Sunday, you can go home and work it out for yourselves. He could not possibly have been crucified on a Friday. And I don't believe he was. I believe the Lord kept Passover with his disciples on that particular week, on the Wednesday evening. The nation kept Passover on the Thursday evening, and the Lord was crucified on Thursday morning. If you want to talk more about that afterwards, well, we can have a discussion, not an argument. I respect those who hold to Friday. It doesn't fit the calendar. It doesn't fit the pattern. And I don't believe it fits what is revealed within the truth of the Word of God. But we'll not argue with the people that want to have Good Friday and Easter Saturday and Easter Sunday and Easter Monday and all the other stuff. We appreciate every Lord's Day. This is a Lord's Day. This was a Sunday, this seen in Mark chapter 11. The day of his resurrection was also a first day of the week. God was into, we call it Sunday, and that's actually, of course, a pagan secular word. It's the Lord's Day, and the first day of the week, and that's probably a better term, but we use the calendar word Sunday, it's not wrong. The Lord was interested very much in the day after Passover. If I was looking at the program of the Jewish feast from Leviticus chapter 23, we would see that in more than one occasion, the Lord actually identified that the day after Sabbath would be a day to keep the feast. Jehovah must have enjoyed that, mustn't he? For 1600 years, the Jews were keeping feasts on Sundays, on the first day of the week, because it was a special day to the Lord before Calvary. And of course, in Acts chapter 2, the church was also born on a Sunday, on the first day of the week, and we're totally clear in that in Scripture. But I want to look just for a few minutes at what took place here in this little story. The Lord is coming into Jerusalem. He understands exactly what is going to happen. He's going to receive the acclamation of the crowd, Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. Whether they realized they were quoting the psalm, or whether they quoted it on purpose, or whether the Spirit of God allowed in the mouths of those unregenerate people to acclaim Messiah, that it might be a partial fulfillment of what was written in Psalm 118, verse 25. But was the full fulfillment of what was written in Zechariah 9 and 9. And that's been referred to this morning already as well. Behold thy king. He is coming unto you lowly in meekness, bringing salvation, not conquering. Riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass, Zechariah 9 and 9. There is a reason why it's a colt and not a horse. There's also a reason why it's a colt, not a donkey. Because the Spirit of God is most particular about the detail of prophecy and it must be fulfilled. The princes of Israel, because, well, you guys don't have any of them. We do, because I'm Scottish and Irish, but my passport's British, so we got the royal family. I know the Canadians like the British royal family. You get princes. Sometimes the princes are not maybe living up to a standard that's expected of them. Sometimes they're a wee bit of a nuisance. But not every prince will be king. And usually in a royal household, only one prince is born to be king. And in Israel, the princes rode upon colts. It made a distinction from the ordinary common people, but only the one who was crowned as king could come riding ceremonially upon a horse. So what the Lord is doing here is he's announcing himself as the crown prince of Israel who is as yet uncrowned as king. That's why he came on a colt. If he had come riding upon a horse, he'd have received the same acclamation from the people, but it would not have been a fulfillment of prophecy because in the determination and program of God, he wasn't coming to reign as king, he was coming to be rejected as king. But in his rejection, he was coming to bring salvation. The next time he comes in Revelation chapter 19, I'm not talking about the rapture. The next time he comes in Revelation chapter 19, he's coming on a horse. Now, a dear brother from Scotland, I'll not make it any more specific than that. He's actually a preaching brother from Scotland, and he's older than me. And he's much senior to me in the Lord's work. He told me, you know, Brother Dave, I don't actually think that the horse in Revelation chapter 19 is literal. I said, what about the colt in Mark chapter 11? You know, I think they're both literal. And I think Psalm 24 is literal. I think he's going to come on a horse. I think he's going to ride into Jerusalem. And the city's going to acclaim him that day. He's going to come pre-crowned. He's not depending on their affirmation. He's not depending on their adulation. He's not coming in lowliness. And he's not coming bringing universal salvation. He's coming bringing salvation for the remnant of Israel, which already will be saved. And he's coming bringing final condemnation on rebellious humanity. Mark chapter 11 and Revelation 19 are most comparative. And they're absolutely wonderful passages to compare and contrast. He's going to come from the same direction. He's going to come from the same mountain. He's going to come, maybe even some of the same people will be in. Well, that's an amazing thought, isn't it? Because some of these disciples became part of the church. And if some of the disciples were not part of the church that are here in Mark chapter 11, well then they're part of the Old Testament resurrection. And so there will be some who saw him come. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Because we've seen nothing. We're working totally by faith. There will be some who saw him come to Jerusalem the first time in AD 32 upon the coast. And they will see him come. Well, I can't date it. It's a minimum of 7 years away, and more than that I can't say. It's a fixed date in God's calendar. It's 7 years after the rapture, that we know. But some of those who saw him come the first time, they'll see him come to Jerusalem the second time. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And he sends his two disciples here. What does he say to them? Go into the village over against you and... Well, I've mentioned that in reading, haven't I? A colt. Because it's going to be the fulfillment exactly of Zechariah's prophecy. Actually, we go to Zechariah 9 and 9 to get the beginning of this prophecy. And we're here in Mark 11, its fulfillment. The prophecy doesn't begin in Zechariah 9. Zechariah chapter 9 was a confirmation in context of the prophecy in relation to the colt, and Messiah being connected with the colt, and Israel being connected with Messiah on his colt, actually goes back to Genesis 49. Because Genesis 49 is one of the greatest chapters of panoramic, unfulfilled prophecy. The technical word is eschatology. Just to sound clever, prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled is eschatology. One of the greatest eschatologists in the Bible wasn't just John, it was Jacob. And what old Jacob saw, I tell you this, you could understand the book of Revelation maybe more easily than you could mine the depths of Genesis chapter 49. Every single thing that Jacob said in code form can be amplified and manifested and looked back historically with hindsight and examined, and we never really get to the end of what an old man of 147 said on his deathbed. And I tell you this, dementia he had none of. It was the clearest statement that he ever made. I'll tell you this, some of his family probably thought that he had dementia, and some of his family wished he had dementia. Some of the things he came out with on his deathbed, and then he gathered up his feet. Israel did. Israel gathered up his feet into his bed and went home. Genesis 49, that's where the colt prophecy begins. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. We all know that verse, don't we? Nor the staff of rule from between his feet until Shiloh, the one who is able to not only make the peace, but keep the peace. That's the difference. Mr. Trump, well, I don't know. He thinks he'll make peace somehow or other. And Tony Blair and President Clinton, as was, they thought they had made peace in Ireland 19 years ago this weekend. The whole thing's unraveled all over again. They got to do it again. Because men and presidents and prelates and primates and priests and popes and whichever other word you want to use, they can come along and try to make peace, but they can't keep peace. The only one who can keep peace is the one whose proper name is Shiloh. It's a title of Christ. Until Shiloh come. That's not a place, it's a person. The one who is able, pacificator is the technical English word, the one who is able to make and keep and hold and maintain not only the ground of peace, but the bond of peace. And we should be an exhibition and demonstration of that in advance. That's an amazing thought. Until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering together of his people be. What's the next verse? Binding his colt to the vine. And his ass's coat to the choice vine. The vine is spiritual Israel. The fig tree here is political, nationalistic, Zionistic Israel. And be clear on that in our definition, understanding of prophecy. The fig tree is not spiritual Israel. That's why some people get it wrong. Oh, they say, brother, 1947, the 15th of May, and the creation of Israel. Was that the fig tree putting forth its leaves? Yes, I do think so. But there's no spiritual life in Israel, no, because the fig tree is not spiritual Israel. The fig tree is political and national, external, outward, Judaistic, Zionistic, non-theistic, atheistic Israel. That's what they are today. A majority of the Knesset in Israel, their parliament, are pro-atheists, atheists. I've met a few men. I don't believe in atheists. It's just a profession of disbelief. But I struggle to get my head around a man who professes to be an Israel-born Jew, who says he's an atheist and doesn't believe in Jehovah. What a wickedness. Binding his coat to his choice vine. Starts way back in Genesis 49. I don't think they could see it. I don't think the disciples could see it. I don't think they understood it. They're carried away with the adulation of the crowd. But stop. Here's something very practical. Let's take a practical little note here. In relation to personal relationships and our own desires and our own interests and our own domestic affairs and our own family affairs and all the other things you might bring in there, there's a very clear picture in this little story that in obedience to the claims of Christ. I didn't say the call of Christ, because people misinterpret that. Oh, they say Dave was called, Brian was called, and the rest of us, well, we're absolved from that kind of call. No, that's not true. I believe that every believer in Christ is called. But not every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is called to a total separation. That's the point of Acts chapter 13. And it's clearly demonstrated here for the disciples. We forget about the backstory, don't we? I'll tell you this. If I was going to bring out a new version of the Bible, which I'll never do, I'd take the chapters out. Because I'll tell you this, the chapters get in the way of the structure, and quite often the chapters get in the way of the truth. I mean, we read the story of Nicodemus starting at John chapter 3 and verse 1. We should read the last two verses of chapter 2. And we begin this story at Mark chapter 11, verse 1, and we conveniently forget the whole of the back half of Mark chapter 10. The sons of thunder, James and John, provoked by their mother, using her as a mouthpiece to come along and say, can we rule in equality with Christ on the kingdom? What kind of a request was that? And it caused division amongst the disciples, and of course it would. The two of his disciples were asking in advance that they could be vouchsafed a guarantee that we can rule and reign with Christ. No guarantee of suffering, but we want to rule. And the answer of Christ was absolutely and totally shocking. He said, I will guarantee that you will suffer with me, but I'll give you no guarantee of rule. He gave them the exact opposite of what they asked for. They said, can we have a throne without a cross? And the Lord said, I'll give you a cross, but I can't guarantee you a throne. And I'll tell you this, dear child of God, we're promised a throne. Because we're going to reign with him on the throne of his glory as his eternal bride. That was pictured in Joseph way long ago in the book of Genesis. We're not only the body of Christ and the building of Christ, we're the bride of Christ. And we're going to come with him in his bridal train at the day of his coronation, when he comes from heaven on a literal white horse. And when his name is displayed, not his wounds, oh, they'll still be there, but his wounds will not be the thing that will be displayed. It will be the sword of his mouth and the shining of his glory and power and the names that have been written upon his vesture and his thigh. And that's a lovely study. He's not going to come displaying his wounds. We'll see them when he comes for us. He's going to come displaying his name and his right and his authority, not just for Davidic rule, because he is David's greatest son, but divine rule. He's going to sit on the throne of his glory, but he's going to position it to fulfill prophecy on the side of the north in Jerusalem. What an amazing... It's little wonder the nations hate Jerusalem. It's little wonder their cousins, the Arabs, hate Jerusalem. It's little wonder the nations hate Jerusalem, for if the truth be told, they all hate Jerusalem. It's little wonder the world hates Jerusalem, and it's absolutely no wonder whatsoever that the devil hates Jerusalem. Because it is the most significant spot. Geographical center of earth, that's true. Geographical center of time. And divine center of the purposes and rule of God and the exhibition of the glory of a son who was son of man and rejected. He's going to come back as son of God. He's going to reign and reign on the throne of his glory in Jerusalem. This is all prefigured in him coming here. Riding into Jerusalem uncrowned. Riding into Jerusalem unannounced. Riding into Jerusalem not on a horse, but on a colt. Coming from the same direction. Coming from all of it. Oh, how precise. He could have found a colt. It wasn't an uncommon beast. A unique beast. Because a colt is hybrid. I'm talking to some farming folk, I hope, that do know what I'm talking about. You see, when you produce a colt, it can't reproduce itself. It's a hybrid animal, it's also sterile. So you've got to start back over again every time you want to make a colt. A colt can't produce another colt. None of those things are accidental. It's not just the fulfillment of prophecy, because God didn't have to put the colt in prophecy way back in Genesis 49, but he did. And also it's not the foal of a horse, because it could have been. That's the other way around to make a colt. Zechariah said it will be the foal of an ass. And Matthew tells us in the corroborating passage, the ass was standing, the colt was standing with its mother, the ass. So not only was it a colt, but it was a colt the foal of an ass, because scripture must be fulfilled to the very yod. We say jot and tittle. I hope that's not a word like Fortnite. We think that's in the Bible, don't we? It will be fulfilled to the last jot and tittle. Except it's not jot. It's actually Y-O-D, yod. Because that is the smallest little tick mark in the Hebrew alphabet. It differentiates between two letters which otherwise would look the same. And I know nothing whatsoever about Hebrew. If you look in the Psalms in your margin, you'll find it in the alphabetic Psalms. Every yod, the smallest tick mark of the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, has to be fulfilled exactly. But picture in this little coat, my dear brother and sister in Christ, and let me speak to our hearts. It's not just about prophecy, and it's not just about technical things in the Word of God. This little coat was a pictorial, physical, three-dimensional, full-color demonstration of what the disciples had been getting wrong. We would like place, but not pain. We would like glory, but not humiliation. We would like a reward and a crown. But we're not so sure that we want the cross. And the Lord told them, James and John, in the hearing of the other disciples, he said, I'll give you crosses, but I can't guarantee you thrones. And then he sends two of his disciples, and we're not told which two it was. Some people say it was Peter and John. I'm not sure. I think it was James and John. We'll find out when we get to heaven, because we'll ask them and they'll tell us. I got so many questions I want answered in heaven. You've got to stand behind me. You can go and talk to Ezekiel while I talk to James and John, because I don't want to talk to Ezekiel first. I think it was James and John he sent. I think a spiritual understanding of scripture would see a balance in that, because they were the two who were looking for place. He said, I'll teach you a lesson, first of all in obedience, but also in humility. Go and get the colt. Because this is unnatural. You remember the story of the Philistines. They understood this principle better than the Israelites did. They said, we want to see whether the soul activity and this ark thing, that we're not too sure what happens, but, you know, when we stick it in our temple, bad things happen to our God. It's just two gods conflicting with each other. And we want to know, is this Yahweh God that the Jews worship, and there's a conflict between him and our Dagon God? Is it bigger than that? Is he the God of creation? That's what they were testing. Is he the prime God over all gods? There is no other true God except the Jews' God. I tell you what we'll do. We'll do an unnatural thing. We'll take, what does the King James say? Milch kine. That's almost like a fortnight as well, isn't it? Cows who were still in lactation because the calves had not been separated from the mothers. So they weren't broken to pull a cart, nor had they been separated from their calves. And the Philistine Lord said, we'll yoke a whole load of them, a bunch of them. We'll yoke a bunch of them into a brand new cart. They've never done that kind of work before. And we'll beat them on the backsides and we'll send them down the road to the Israeli border post. And if they overturn the cart and wreck the thing and low and kick and get on and break the traces because they're not broken to that kind of activity. The old Dutchmen in Africa, they understand that picture perfectly, the old trek men, the fur trekkers. And the Philistines expected the traces to be broken and the cart to be overturned, aye, and the ark to be spilled, and the cows go running back down to their calves. And they said, you know what, if they don't make a move, and if they don't turn their head, and if they all walk in step together, and if they go down the road to the Israeli border, I tell you what, we know that Yahweh is the God of creation. It's wonderful, isn't it? The pictures that God paints in his word. Same picture here. Here's a colt unbroken. Never ridden. It had never known the bridle or the saddle. I'm not a horseman. I'm allergic to horses. I don't like telling my brother Glenn Griffin that, because he's a great horsey guy. I don't mind a stable and stuff and a saddle outside the door, but don't take me near the horse and don't ask me to sit in one. It happened once. It'll never happen again. But this animal was unbroken. It had never felt a bridle. It had never known a bit. It had never felt a saddle. It never had felt the rule of a man. It didn't understand the principle of the rein and leading. And it never had been separated from his mother. And it was standing there outside a door tied. Oh, what an amazing picture. Where was it tied? The full potential of an unbroken young person. Not inside, not restrained in that sense, outside, outside the house, outside the door. There's a closed door, but the closed door is not an obstruction because the colt's outside. It's tied, but it's waiting to be unloosed. It's with its mother, but it's waiting for natural ties and affection to be broken. And there's a forked path. So when it is set free from natural affection, natural ties and natural association, and that comes in the life of most of us, but the call of God to service and activity and obedience for him, sometimes it introduces an unnatural breaking of a natural tie. This was premature. And then there's two paths. So when the animal is set free, when the animal is separated, when the animal is removed from home environment and domestic circumstance and those who had been its master and its mother who had never had been more than 2 or 3 feet from in its life, there still is two possibilities. It still could take the wrong path. So the animal has to be obedient, not just to a new master, two disciples who had... And they weren't horsey men, they were fishermen. There's a big difference. And the Lord said, you unloose it, you untie it. Mind you, they should have got a thorough kicking. Because if you send me down the road to a stable and tell me, even a broken horse, like some of the ones down in Griffin's farm there, a big brown one that Glenn rides with the black tail and the black mane, I don't know how many, 16 or 17 hands on thing, and it's been ridden on for years, and his lovely big tooth leather saddle and the boots and the stirrups. You send me down there and say, Dave, put a saddle on that horse. I'll tell you what, I'll be fortunate if I don't finish up in the emergency. And that's a broken horse. And here's two fishermen, and the Lord told them to go. You see, my African brethren, they would get the picture far more clearly. They don't know much about horses, but they know a fair bit about mules and colts. This thing here be the cousin of the zebra. Africa's full of them. I'll tell you this, if you approached it and didn't know what you were doing, you would get a thorough hiding. And yet the Lord says, you loosen you on time. And you bring him to me. You see, the animal is under the control and power of Christ even before he's introduced to Christ. Isn't that amazing? And because the disciples are absolutely in the center of the will of the Lord, the thing happens exactly as God determined and exactly as he said it would. He found the colt where he said they would. They found the circumstances exactly as he said it would be. They found the place and the position, the tie and the door and the house and the yard and the street and the fork and the road and the two guys loitering over on the other side of the street. Why were they all busy in the fields working? I don't know. Wasn't a public holiday yet. What were they doing? I mean, the donkey should have been working. And the colt. It was the foal should have been learning to be working with the donkey and the men should... They're standing under the tree doing nothing. Because we're told that. So they're shouting across the street. What are you doing? What are you doing? I'm listening. The Lord says, whenever they ask you that, and they will, just tell them, the Lord Jehovah needs it. Oh, you say, that's not a good answer. Who's going to accept that? The Lord said, they will accept it if I say so. Unregenerate man. Accept him the authority and control and will and direction of Christ. And let him the beast go. Mind you, there was no guarantee he'd ever get it back. What happened to it, I don't know. We're not told. That's interesting, isn't it? You see, here's unsaved people. I'm using our terminology, and they're making a sacrifice because they understand that it's for the use of Christ. I've met people like that in Africa. Maybe not so many in the West, if the truth be told. There's times I've come out of a garage and the tears run down my face. Because an unsaved man has said, I can't charge you for it because of what you're going to do with it. That's a lovely thing. And in those circumstances, we've got to be careful to maintain a testimony. That's a bigger test sometimes than brothers and sisters in Christ give. And these men gave it up. Simply at a direction from Galilean disciples that they knew nothing of. These men were strangers in the village. Two strangers walked in, different accents. And they said, we're taking your coat. Who wants him? The Lord wants him. It's fine, you can have it. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And they brought it back to the fork in the road, and they put their garments on it. And they led him into Jerusalem, and they fought in through the eastern gate. Isn't that amazing? Coming into Jerusalem. And they cried, Hosanna. Blessed is he that comes. Lordship, I'll tell you this, there is a very beautiful picture of the acceptance of lordship. The sad thing is this, that the public cry was not genuine. It wasn't an acknowledgement of lordship by the whole of Jerusalem. No. Hosanna! Praise the Lord! Blessed is salvation! He's come in the Savior's name. Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become. The headstone of the corner, this is Jehovah's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Where's that? Oh, you say, Dave, that's the same psalm. I think so. Two completely different mindsets and two completely different expressions and maybe the same crowd. Mind you, his rejection's not going to be repeated. And this little prophecy here and this little story, it's not going to be repeated. No. I'm not convinced that prophecy has dual fulfillment. I think that would create confusion. I think there's partial fulfillment of certain parts of prophecy and then there's full fulfillments of wider parts. I don't think any prophecy gets fulfilled twice. Because the next time he's coming, he's not coming in meekness. And the next time he's coming, he's not coming uncrowned. And the next time he's not coming in a coat. But the next time he's coming, he will come from Olivet and he will come in the Eastern Gate and a different crowd will stand and come with him into Jerusalem and they will say, salvation has come. Because the stone which the builders rejected, that will never be fulfilled again because that was fulfilled but once. It's amazing, isn't it, the two prophecies are in the same psalm. And the two prophecies are fulfilled in the same week. I do believe it was a Sunday. And I think in Mark's Gospel, maybe you have the calendar of the week most clearly. You can trace the Monday and the Tuesday and the Wednesday and the Passover. And the night of trial. And the night of rejection, and the night of imprisonment, and the night of forsakenness by all his disciples, because it is the center night of seven. For every seven in Scripture divides into six and one, but it's not six and one at the last always. Sometimes the seventh of the seven stands in the center. That's too big a subject to start now. You see, three nights, he rested in a home where he was accepted in Bethany and where he proved his power of resurrection. That's totally consistent, isn't it? That the house that he stayed in Bethany for three nights was with the family where he had proved that he had power over a locked tomb to bring a man from the dead. And then there was three nights he remained in the same week within a locked tomb. And then on the first day of the next week he proved that he was the one who had power over the seal and the stone, the tomb and death and the grave. He demonstrated it once and he demonstrated it twice, but it's two completely different actions. And then in the middle of that lovely week, because 8 days and seven nights, they form a perfect structure. And in the middle, there was a night of rejection, no rest. No bed in Bethany, no bed in Jerusalem, no bed in the tomb. Taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall stand with him to declare his manner of living? For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of his people. Was Jehovah's stroke upon him. They made his grave with the wicked one. But he was with the rich man in his death because he had done no violence. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. Every single detail of every single word of divine prophecy. Oh, what a tremendous study. So much of it soon to be fulfilled. What a simple picture of obedience. What a simple picture of the call of God in our lives. I'm not challenging people today because I challenge my own heart. I wonder what our level of obedience is. I wonder what our level of commitment is. I wonder what our level of understanding is that the man who has called us to follow him is the man who not only is asking for control of our lives, he is the man who has control of everything. Blessed is he who has come in Jehovah's